Our next presenter is Woodrow W. Whidden, who is Professor of Systematic and Historical Theology at the Adventist International Institute for Advanced Studies. Prior to his current appointment, he taught in the Religion Department at Andrews University, which is where I remember him. I have fond memories of you coming and speaking for Dr. Van Bemelen's doctoral seminar on the Atonement. Riveting afternoon. He holds a PhD degree in historical theology from Drew University. His books include Ellen White on Salvation and Ellen White on the Humanity of Christ, and also a forthcoming biography, which I'm looking forward to reading, on E.J. Wagner. Thank you, Dr. Whidden.
Thank you, Michael. I'm going to invite you to move over to page 263. And after I make some preliminary remarks, there's where I will take up the core of the issue. I too, like the Standish brothers, would like to pause for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help my tired brain that has been theologically benumbed by so many witheringly powerful presentations. Give me clarity that I may be a blessing. Where there is error, may I be exposed and clarified. Where there is truth, may it be self-evident through the moving of your Holy Spirit, and keep us all humble before you with a teachable spirit. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. I'm going to ask you to ponder what I have to say in the pages previous to this page, as I have sought to analyze the theological legacy of QOD. I have essentially said all that really, really does matter from the controverted point of view can be divided up into the two main groups that still hold to what I call consensus present truth, Seventh-day Adventism. This largely I've divided up, and when I use the word perfectionist, I do not want to be seen as using that necessarily pejoratively. I have always been the most perfectionistic member of my faculties that I've served on. Okay, I am a real holiness figure. I once even got nominated to be the president of the Wesleyan Theological Society. Probably they were not ready for a Seventh-day Adventist. Plus, they put me up against an African-American brother who was the only person that faithfully came to the society meetings. And they really wanted to feel good that they were really all about racial justice. So for two good reasons, I really got shunted aside. Now, that's all nonsense. But what I'm saying is, what I'm saying is that when I use the word perfectionist or perfectionistic, that should not be taken pejoratively, that is just descriptively, for those who have a powerful emphasis on Christian perfection, okay? So there are what I call the groups who have had this strong view on perfection. It probably includes a lot of Seventh-day Adventist pastors, laypersons, and a whole bunch of people who are here at this meeting, ably represented by the Standish brothers and Dr. Douglas, okay? And then there are those who are largely in what I would call the present truth stream that are more Reformationist oriented in their soteriology and more classically oriented in their Christology, okay? Now, again, there's all kinds of nuances we can make there, but I'm just speaking broadly. And these individuals are largely found, probably the majority of Adventist ministry. I can only speak for that from just years of impressionistic interaction with ministers. And probably the leading majority of those in our academic institutions, publishing houses, editorial offices, etc. But again, I have no hard evidence for that. It just seems to be a blot. So that's what I'm talking about. But I would like to approach QOD for its soteriological legacy. As you well know, if you're familiar with my writings, I resonate strongly with what Roy Adams had to say today, with what Rick Rice had to say. I lay my cards on those tables. I've not made any secret of that in my publications, etc. Although I do not like the terms pre-fall and post-fall. I just don't like those terms. Okay, we must see Ellen White as having a balanced perspective of concepts of uniqueness and strong identity, and they seem to blend and complement. The pre-fall, post-fall is kind of all or nothing, and I don't like that. That does not reflect either Scripture or Ellen White. And I respect the profound mystery of that, and that's why I'm really quite tolerant of all of my so-called post-lapsarian or post-fall brothers and sisters. What I have to smile at, though, is almost all of them do give Jesus significant advantages over me. And I lay that out as a challenge to all you so-called post-fall, post-lapsarian, Ellen White thumping people, all right? You've got this strong tradition where you give him significant advantages that I didn't have. You give it to him. Okay, interuterine conversion, all kinds of stuff. You know, Joe Cruz did it, Bob Whelan's done it, whole bunch of people have done it, okay? Yeah. Now, I want to get into the soteriological business, and what I would like to argue, this is my core thesis, that everything in soteriological balance turns on, number one, atonement. Atonement is really, for Seventh-day Adventists, under the heavy tutelage of Scripture and Ellen White, the primacy of the balance of divine love is justice and mercy, and how that plays out in the face of satanic rebellion. Okay? And one of the great contributions of Questions on Doctrine was its atonement appendices. It is really powerful. And when you look that over and just let it hit you, what you see is Sister White has all the major factors of the classic models of the atonement there. And they are there in complementarity, but I would like to propose that unless you see the primacy of penalty, substitution, satisfaction, you're gonna get off the tracks. Now, you can get off the tracks if that's all you emphasize and don't see the subjective models and the complementarity that they have, because they have legitimate contributions to make. Now, there's a lot we can say there, but when you deny penalty, substitution, satisfaction, you are then for a subjectivist fast track to hell. And I found that to be true in Wagoner, and I have broke down in uncontrollable weeping as I have written this biography. That's a thesis that I'm looking forward to some good, strong reaction to, okay? To whether that thesis will stand. When Wagner really lost penalty, substitution, satisfaction, when he embraced mystical views of the atonement, everything went down, including the sanctuary doctrine. Secondly, justification by grace through faith alone, in the long tradition of the 16th century Reformation, as augmented and elaborated by Arminius, John Wesley, and Ellen White. Okay? Those are my theological heroes. Those are the magisterial figures on this soteriological run. Now, I'm speaking as a historical theologian now. We could argue the case biblically. I'm just speaking of these major shaping figures. And yes, we ought to argue the case biblically. But the point that I would like to argue is the primacy of justification by grace through faith alone, not the primacy of sanctification. Sanctification is absolutely essential. It needs to be there. Jesus does not justify anybody but that he also sanctifies. Now, there are a number of other issues that I could get into here. But my question is what was it that drew, what are the commonalities for Luther, Calvin, Wesley, and White? I would argue it is a variation, particularly of Calvin's classic exposition in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that the core of Christian experience of salvation is mystical union with Christ by faith. And when you receive Christ by faith, you cannot split him up into parts. You receive him as the divine human Savior, as the atonement maker. And by the way, atonement includes all that God in Christ has done, is doing, and will do to bring about full reconciliation. That's a breadth view. But certainly, the cross is crucial. His ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is crucial and provides what I call an objective basis for the really earnest, essential, subjectivist, experiential implications. I don't want to be seen as making those kinds of oppositions. They are complementary. Now, what seemed to draw all of these folks together was when you receive Christ, you receive him as all-sufficient Savior and transforming Lord. And here is why Wesley could say, there was but a hair's breadth that separated me from Calvin. And he really meant it, and it was true. Probably the difference does ultimately come down in the soteriology with the implications of the Calvinistic decrees as opposed to Wesley's full adoption of the Arminian implications. In other words, what we would call a graced free will. But Wesley did not really get going until he got his holiness emphases balanced off with a clear understanding of Reformation as justification by grace through faith alone. Now, I must tell you, as a historical theologian and as a Wesleyan scholar, proudly a Wesleyan scholar, that Wesley was always afraid of the imputed righteousness of Christ, but always ultimately came around to embrace it. And this is the most amazing thing, that with his second work of grace, his doctrine of instantaneous sanctification, it was never a doctrine of sinless perfection. Now, I won't go into all the niceties here, but he was sensitive enough to always realize there had to be what I call, in Ellen White terms, an advocate who is always making up for our unavoidable deficiencies. Now, this does not have to do with attitudes of willful premeditation, presumption, etc., etc. That's not what was going on. It wasn't going on for Wesley. It wasn't going on for Ellen White. But this term of Ellen White's, unavoidable deficiencies, Wesley has that concept also, and so he said his champion perfected saints still needed second justification or final justification. And that's what I want to really come to now, that in a balanced soteriology, there is no such thing until glorification as unmediated righteousness. Okay? And I think if we can get an agreement on this and maybe understand this, we can go a long way to some real rapprochement here between the so-called more evangelical-oriented Adventists and our more perfectionistic brothers and sisters. Okay? Now, maybe that's too simple, but I throw it out as a thesis. Now, what I would like to argue is that when we pull these things together on the Reformationist doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, a powerful understanding of at least the primacy of penalty, substitution, satisfaction, and we pull this together with another controversial aspect, and that is we are all born with sinful propensities and inclinations. Let's don't worry about Jesus right now on that, okay? Just that we are all born that way, okay? Now, you can call that whatever you want to. Ellen White called it depravity. She called it corruption, okay? She never used the term original sin, and thankfully, that's probably a good thing that she didn't. But she did believe that we came into this world messed up, and we needed a Savior. And our position is that Jesus could not be born that way, otherwise he would have needed a Savior. Now, guys, I know that this all requires some nuancing, but when those three concepts are all pulled together, then we have what I like the way Hans K. Lahrendahl has so beautifully put it. He calls it effective forensic justification. And it builds out of this mystical union with Christ by faith. That when we receive Jesus, we receive him as not only Savior from the guilt of sin, but we also receive him as Savior from the power of sin. But it is never totally perfected until glorification. Now, I'm willing to leave some wiggle room here for everybody. The humanity of Christ and how it relates to his divinity along with sinlessness. There's some real mysteries here. We need to be constantly removing our shoes, praying, being humble before each other as we listen. But the same thing also comes down on this issue of just how perfect is. And I want to try to be a little practical on that a little later on. All right? A little practical on that. But without this powerful doctrine of what I call objective justification, which Lahrendahl has called effective forensic. You see, the forensic has the idea of the importance of legal metaphors and legal standing. And it troubles me, and I want to just say this, not in a critical spirit, but in an appeal. It troubles me with our final generation vindication brethren, and you are my brothers. I want to learn everything I can from you. I want to have the sweet spirit of Jesus, despite the singularity of my way of expressing things so dogmatically and so vehemently. That we're never going to be fully able to fully define what perfection is this side of glorification. But in some ways, it's never sinless until glorification. Okay? Now, that raises a whole lot of problems that we're not going to have time to go into here, such as living without a mediator. What does it mean to live without a mediator? All right? I've got some ideas. I'm fairly comfortable with them, but I'm open to further insights on that. But it appears to me that what it means to live without a mediator is every case is settled. He's not pulling anybody over the line anymore. Why? Because everybody's either sealed or marked. But you know, even Wagner understood that Jesus was at least still the sanctifying mediator after the close of probation. So even all you perfectionists, you all still are saying, yes, Jesus's grace is still empowering me. Well, why can't he also still be justifying you for your unwitting, unavoidable deficiencies, nameless defects, etc.? That's my appeal. And I think that that is mostly what the most of us who have an evangelical tinge, okay, to our soteriology are really trying to get over. In other words, it's an appeal to remind us that there needs to be penitence as our daily meat and drink. And a deep humility of continuing dependence upon Christ moment by moment. In both the constant impartation of his sustaining and transforming power, but also the objective knowledge to know that for those who are responsive, and boy, guys, that's becoming a real key point. I like Randy Maddox's great classic treatment of Wesley's theology. He's entitled it Responsible Grace. And what that means is we not only live responsibly in growing moral and spiritual maturity, but it also means to be constantly responsive to the movings and the leadings and the convictions of the Holy Spirit. And for those kinds of people, I believe that Jesus is constantly making up for unavoidable deficiencies. Now, those that are living with cheap grace attitudes, they don't deserve Christian assurance. I think it was Adlai Esteb who used to say, the major work of the gospel preacher is to know how to discomfort the comfortable and bring comfort to the discomfited. I'm going to be writing pretty soon a book on assurance and the doctrine of perseverance. That's probably my next major project that I'm going to be working on. And I've had to do a lot of thinking about this, and I want to draw you in with me for a moment. As I listen to my perfectionistic brothers and sisters, again, I'm not speaking pejoratively. Please bear with me, all right? The moment anything like a strong emphasis upon reformationist forensic or objective justification, as I call it, begins to be articulated, there begins to be this sense of disease, and we begin to hear things like new theology, Fordism, cheap grace. And there is a very real danger there. And Adventism has a bad viral infection of that stuff now. And here I resonate well with my perfectionistic, sanctificationist, urging brothers and sisters. But beloveds, I don't think the solution is an effectual downgrading of the primacy of effective forensic justification. And here's where I think we need to think carefully. Now, I have a colleague at IS who's a great friend of mine, and we've really been dialoguing on these issues. And one day, as we got into this, he says, what you're doing, Woody, is you are making too big a distinction between justification and sanctification. And Sister White says, we must be careful not to do this. Well, I responded to him and says, I at least want to make the distinctions that she makes. And she does distinguish, but never separates justification from sanctification. But they have complementary but somewhat differing roles that they play. And we must be sensitive to this. Now, I've got about 2 minutes to go, so let me get this one out. By the way, Douglas, I'm going to take maybe about 5 minutes extra on your ticket from last night. No. But you're the patriarch. You deserve the respect and the time. Think about it for a moment. Let's say you're a perfectionistic, Ellen White thumping, emphasizer on the importance of transforming grace, and you're kind of uneasy with this justification business. When you get convicted of sin, should it be any secret that you can responsibly go to Jesus and find forgiveness? That should be no great secret. Let me ask you this, can that be abused with presumptuous attitudes? Can it? Yes, it can. Does that do away with a legitimate doctrine of justification, which includes forgiveness and a granting of new legal standing before God because Jesus has satisfied all the demands of God's justice? No. I don't believe that the doctrine of Christ as our high priest constantly making up for our unavoidable deficiencies is any more open to presumptuous attitudes. Now, there's truth on both parts. That is, when I become conscious, and when it comes to my consciousness of conviction of some particular traits such as maybe being too outspoken or uncharitable to Dr. Douglas when I have a run at him, and when I get convicted that I have acted in a way that is intemperate, what should I do? Ask God for forgiveness and go make that right. In fact, that's one of the greatest evidences that we are truly converted. It's not that we're squeaky clean in our obedience, but that we can have a hearty acknowledgement of sin. Acknowledge the pile of rubbish that's there and ask Jesus to clean it out. But you see, is it okay to say that for true believers who are responsive that Jesus is making up for our unavoidable deficiencies? Folks, if you don't have that knowledge, you're going to end up into despair or Phariseeism. You really will. Because you see what Pharisees try to do? They try to lower the standard so they can feel like they've got the job done. And Pharisees have always done that. All right? Okay? But if you don't have legitimate Christian assurance, you will go into despair. And that is an interesting form of antinomianism too. And this usually afflicts the most conscientious, such as my dear wife. You can easily put my Peggy on a guilt trip really fast because she's really conscientious. This was Luther before he came to understand the gospel. This was John Wesley when he finally got really beat up badly when he realized that his understanding of justification was totally deficient. And this is where the Lutherans helped him, okay? I'm going to close with this. I want to challenge, particularly my perfectionistic brethren. By the way, if I had more time, and maybe in the question and answer time, I have a few things to say to my gospel or evangelical-oriented Adventist brothers and sisters. But read the chapter on the English Reformation in the book Great Controversy and ponder clearly Ellen White's remarkable statements regarding Luther's clear understanding of justification. That's what she says. And her marvelous statement that goes to this effect, that when Wesley came to understand justification, he continued his self-denying life, not now the basis of his salvation, but the fruit of his salvation. It's a wonderful statement. And by the way, Ellen White, in a very essential way, got Wesley at the core really right. Obviously not with the amazing stuff we've had in the more recent decades when we've had this wonderful burgeoning thing of Wesleyan scholarship that's just about gone into every nook and cranny with amazing ability. Michael says, sit down and shut up. It's been good to be with you. Thank you for your hearings.